when men set to write down in the English Reformation their beliefs, whether it was the Anglicans and the 39 Articles, the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, the Baptists, they all based their doctrines firmly upon a view of Scripture that said that Scripture is infallible, inerrant. It is the only sole authority. In the end, it is God's Word to us, and it is a perfect Word. And that we need or must have this Word, this guide, for us. So, their confession of faith, and you will find the same thing, or almost exactly the same thing, in the Presbyterian, in the Congregationalists, Baptist versions as well. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So only Scripture is sufficient. It is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. The light of nature, that is reason and conscience, creation and conscience is the way I like to put it. The light of nature, the works of creation and providence, manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so as to leave men inexcusable. Yet these are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary to salvation. So I can look at creation, Psalm chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, that which may be known of God is clearly made manifest in us, because God has revealed it to us, so that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? So, that nature and conscience, creation, they can tell me that God exists. They can declare the glory of God and His power. They can tell me nothing about sin and salvation. I must have revelation for that. And God then, it pleased the Lord then at, and here's basically a quote from Hebrews 1, that at sundry times and in divers manners, right, Old King James language, to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. So God reveals Himself. And in the Old Testament, He did it through dreams, He did it through visions, He did it through prophetic utterances, as well as through prophets who then wrote this down. So that afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, committed the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. God does not reveal His will through dreams, through prophetic utterances, through speaking in tongues, through, you know, miraculous whatever. You want to know God's will, where do you start? Scriptures. So, what we did in the last couple of weeks is we talked about revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation is God giving information to man. Inspiration is God working in messengers, apostles and prophets, and their men working under their guidance, so that they take what is revealed and record it infallibly. Illumination is the work of the Spirit to take what's written in the Bible and to speak it into your life so that the Spirit applies it to you directly. Not just when the preaching is being done, but all through the week. So that the Word of God is alive. The Spirit of God takes it and He uses it. And you are tempted to commit sin and the Spirit takes the Word of God and He reminds you, thou shalt not steal. Okay? Or God said this. Or this is, and the Spirit works in you on a daily basis, taking the Word of God and in a living, real way makes the Word of God applicable to your life. That's the work of illumination. It's not revelation. It's not inspiration. It's illumination. Okay. So, you will notice then that the very next paragraph of a confession does something. It lists what? The books of the Bible. In our modern day and age, it's very easy not to memorize the books of the Bible in the order of our modern English versions. If you have not done so, I would encourage you to do that. From the earliest ages, teach your children Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, on down the line, and then the New Testament as well in order. Okay? Simply because the computer can do it for you, is no reason for you not to learn to do it yourself first. Yes, thank you. The da-da-da-da-da, that's part of my apocryphal book.
You know that chapter and verse?
Of the da-da-da-da-da?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the Concordance chapter 1. Okay.
I thought you were speaking in tongues.
Moving on.
You walked into it.
I did. And then you're not letting me walk back out. That's the problem. You slammed the door behind me. Why do this? Why give a list? There are other traditions that have other books which they treat as canonical. So, within Roman Catholicism, you have the apocryphal books that are treated canonically. Within Anglicanism, the apocryphal books are sometimes referred to as the deuterocanon. If you've ever run across that word, the second canon, literally, is what it means. And it's a recognition that these books are helpful, but they're not on quite the same par as Scripture, but nonetheless, we're going to put them in with the Bible as well. Okay? You don't find any of the books of the Apocrypha written there. Here's what we want to talk about today. Okay. If I can get this to, there we go. How do we know that your Bible has got it right? How do you know the Apocrypha doesn't belong? Or not just the Apocrypha. There are other works. Okay? Let me introduce you to one, or maybe I'm not introducing you. How many of you have ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Okay, good. It's a work that traces its roots back into southern Egypt or northern Ethiopia, into the probably the third or most maybe the fourth century, from a Gnostic community. And so they have found this Gospel of Thomas. And as a result of that, there's been a lot of speculation, especially in our age. Well, this is one of the lost books of the Bible. You ready? Here's a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. This is, by the way, the Gospel of Thomas is not like our Gospels. Our Gospels include historical context. Feast of Passover comes up. Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. This happens. This is what he says. This is what he says in the temple. Here's the reaction. He does this. Here's this miracle. This is what he teaches. And there's a storyline. The Gospel of Thomas is just a collection of sayings of Jesus. There's no historical context to it at all. Here's one of the sayings of Jesus from the Gospel of Thomas. When you know yourselves, then you will be known. And you will understand that you are children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you live in poverty, and you are the poverty.
That's like climbing up to the mountain as the guru or something.
What does that mean?
I don't mean nothing. Or what about the part where they talk about
Oh, there's all kinds of interesting little sayings. There's another one where Jesus supposedly sees a man. I guess there is a, some historical context to some of the events in the Gospel of Thomas. He sees a man plowing on the Sabbath day. And he says to the man, if you know what you are doing, you are blessed. But if you don't know what you're doing, you are cursed. Ah, it does. Salvation.
I mean, that's what everybody did in the 60s.
Yeah. Go find yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Here.
I'm on a search for myself, or I found myself.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm lost too.
So when you know yourself, when you know who you really are, that's when you are children of the living Father. When you know who you really are, that's when you are a Christian.
That's contradictory to the Word.
How? You're right, but I'm going to push you on it just a little
bit. Because the Word of God tells us to have faith in eternity and have faith in Jesus Christ. That's telling us to have faith in ourselves.
Open
that there is from the garden. You will be like God.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And
Romans then, also says that no one sees the Father.
John chapter 17, 1 and 2, and the first person brave enough when you get there to read it out loud for the rest
John
of us.
John 17, what?
John 17, verses 1 and 2. And I tell you what, let's wait for a minute, but I'll look for a volunteer. Okay, Pat, your hand went up first. Let's wait just a second. Everybody there? Okay, John 17, 1 and 2. Go.
These words Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to the heavens and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me.
Oh, one more verse. I'm sorry, verse 3.
And that this... And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Okay. This is eternal life, that they may know themselves. No. That they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Gospel of Thomas says, what's eternal life? To know yourself. Jesus says eternal life is to know God and to know the Son. It is contradictory to Scripture. Okay. So, why is the Gospel of Thomas not in the Scriptures? In the Bible?
Because, that's the short answer, but you mentioned our forefathers, and when they built the canon and took all these other books into consideration and putting what those books had up against other books, it just didn't pan out. It was contradictory. Yeah. So they left them out accordingly.
Not many years after Christ, there was already words going around that people acknowledged that the Jewish leaders acknowledged were inspired in the letter, Paul's letters and other letters going out of Peter.
Yeah.
And then you can go back and read some of the early church fathers where they mention this and they acknowledge that these are holy scriptures.
There's a reason why Paul used designated commissioned emissaries. So that when they delivered a letter to a church from Paul, they would know it was from Paul. When you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what's one of the issues Paul has to deal with? That you would not be frightened as if by me, is what he talks about in 1st Thessalonians. In other words, the Thessalonians had received an epistle claiming to be from Paul that said Jesus Christ has already returned. We're in the new heavens and new earth right now. And Paul has to fight this idea that either Jesus Christ is about to return very soon, and, oh, why bother? Quit your job, go sit on a hill and wait for him. Or to fight the other heresy, he's already returned. We're already in heaven. And so, but the main point is that Paul has to fight this idea that there were people sending letters to churches, and these letters are supposedly from Paul. And so the early church has to sort out what's really from the apostles and what isn't. There are several criteria that were used. One of them goes all the way back to Moses, the first prophet. Moses says, if a man shows up and he claims to be a prophet, what are two things that you have to check for? Do you remember what they are?
First of all, it comes true.
Yeah, if he says something's going to happen, and it doesn't happen, you take him out, right, and you stone him. Without exception, everything he says, if he says he's a prophet, and he says something's going to come true, and it doesn't, then he's not a prophet. Now, if you're a real prophet, that would be a little scary, wouldn't it? I mean, think how Elijah feels. God's going to send fire from heaven, you know, Mount Carmel, all the rest of this stuff. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years. If he's wrong, yeah, I'd be going, now, God, just to double check, I'm not misunderstanding you now.
That's right.
Well, you wouldn't be the first one, especially from the Bible, that did that.
Gideon. Yeah, Gideon, exactly. I'd have had 100 fleeces, and I'd have done it 17 times instead of twice. So. So that's the first one. The second one, he says, is even if what they say comes true, if what they're teaching disagrees with what I have said, they're wrong. Because Moses proves himself as the prophet of God. And so what Moses puts down is God's word. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. So nothing's going to come along later and contradict what Moses has said. So if somebody comes along later and he says there's going to be an eclipse, and the eclipse happens, but then he tells you, well, it's okay to go worship other gods too, you still take him out and stone him. Even if what he said came true, because you can't contradict later revelation, can't contradict earlier revelation. It all has to agree. So this sets up some criteria for Scripture, some tests of Scripture. One, it all must agree with prior revelation. So the Gospel of Thomas is out. Because it disagrees with prior revelation and prior Scripture. It doesn't fit. So it's got to go. Secondly, it must be from God. And that means it must either be from a prophet or an apostle, right? New Testament. Or it must be the product of a person who worked directly underneath the oversight of a prophet or an apostle. Like Luke, who writes under the direction of the Apostle Paul, humanly speaking. Yes, the Apostle Paul. Mark, who writes under the direction of
Peter.
You get the idea. Okay. So the early church was looking for several things. They were looking for consistency of teaching. They were looking for the mark of apostolicity, apostolic origin. They were looking for these marks that set these works apart from everything else. Okay. Now, so when we look at the books of the Bible, how do we know which ones belong? Well, the church sorted it through on the basis of those criteria. It's important to note, the church did not say, oh, we're going to decide that one belongs and that one doesn't. As if the church had the authority to make that decision on its own. Rather, what the Christians did in the first several centuries was to say, here we are in Ephesus, and there you are in Corinth. Hey, we got a letter from Paul. It came directly from him, handed to us by his emissary. And the Corinthians say, oh, we got two letters. We're better than you. We got two, you only got one. And these came from Paul. They were delivered to us by his emissaries as well. Or maybe by Paul directly. And so the churches would start talking to each other, and they would send copies of these epistles and these letters. And then somebody would crop up and say, hey, I got a letter from Paul. Oh, really? Where'd you get it from? How did you get it? What's the historical background? Who can verify it? And if an individual cropped up and claimed to have something from one of the apostles, but it didn't meet those criteria, it was eventually rejected. Now, that involves a process, because they didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have the printing presses. There was no website, canonofthenewtestament.com. Okay? And traveling from one city to another and working this through is a long process. So after the apostles have passed on, one of the more important sources of information are the men who worked with the apostles. Timothy, okay, Titus, Polycarp, who works with the apostle John later in life. And these men were then able to stand up in the church and say, I lived with Paul. I slept with him. We walked together for years. This is what he said. And then they were able to help the church, and the church worked through this process. So let me show you how it looks in history, okay? In the identity of Scripture. First of all, let's talk about Old Testament. A guy named Philo of Alexandria, he's a Jew. His theology is not good. I'll just say that right up front. Don't go reading Philo of Alexandria looking for good Old Testament Orthodox Jewish philosophy. You're not going to get it. Okay? But he does mention the Old Testament, and he divides it up into three divisions. He says the Old Testament consists of the law, the prophets, and the writings, which is the way the Hebrew Scriptures are arranged to this day. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Very quick, have any of you run across in your reading a word spelled T-A-N-A-K-H, Tanakh? No? Okay. If you've run across that word, it's kind of an acronym of sorts. Hebrew word for prophets is Navaim, and for writings is Ketuvim, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And Torah, so Torah, Navaim, Ketuvim, the T-N-K, right? Torah, Navaim, Ketuvim, and the T-N-K becomes Tanakh. So there's the source of that word if you ever run across it. It's a nice short way of saying the Hebrew Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? Philo of Alexandria quotes from the Old Testament over 2,000 times. He treats it as Scripture, and he never once quotes from any apocryphal books, even though they existed 100 years or more before him. Josephus, Jewish historian. He is born shortly after the death of Christ. He's very important in Jewish history. He has a book called Against Appian. Appian was a Roman, I think he was Roman, writer who was condemning the Jews and Jewish religion, and Josephus defends it. And in his work, he talks about the Old Testament canon as being finished, as being closed, that it was based on prophetic inspiration, that we only included books in our Scriptures that were inspired by God through the prophets. And he says this is a common belief among the Jews. Okay, so the Old Testament was settled, and it was settled as the work of God. And then he lists the books of the Old Testament, not in the same order we have them, but in the order that the Jewish Scriptures are written to this day. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's the date of the Qumran community. They have copies of every Old Testament book except Esther. Now, why not Esther? I have no idea. That doesn't mean it doesn't belong. It just means they didn't have a copy of it. Or that they may have had a copy and we just never found it. It's 2,000 years ago. When we finally figured out what was going on at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community, by the time scholars realized what they had found out that the Bedouin had been using the parchment in those caves to start fires with for years. Who knows what they burned? But that's in God's providence. The Isaiah scroll in Qumran community is almost identical to the book of Isaiah. I mean, almost down to the letter to what we have today. The copy of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls is almost perfectly identical to the modern Hebrew text, almost down to the letter. So in over 2,000 years, it didn't change almost nothing. Luke 24:44, Jesus talks about the threefold division of the Old Testament, the common way of looking at the Old Testament. Okay. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament at least 250 times. All of the prophetic works are either quoted to or alluded to in the New Testament. And this is an important text. Let's open Matthew 23, 34 through 35. And I want to explain this verse to you. When you get there, I'll need a volunteer to read it out loud. Jim. And let's wait for a few minutes to make sure everybody's there. Matthew 23, 34 and 35. Jesus is laying it on to the Pharisees in this chapter. Okay? Go ahead, Jim.
Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar.
That all the righteous blood shed on the land, from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Who in the world is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? And why does Jesus mention him? If you had an Old Testament arranged the way the Jews have it arranged, not modern English arrangement, but the way they had it arranged, first book of the Bible would be Genesis, first book of the Old Testament. The last book would be 2 Chronicles. Genesis mentions the first martyr, Abel. Right? Toward the end of 2 Chronicles, you get the story of a man named Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who stands up as a prophet and is martyred for his work. It's not the last chapter, it's like two or three chapters before the end of the book. So what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, from Genesis, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, all the blood of all these martyrs and prophets is going to come upon that generation for rejecting their Messiah. Now, what that says is that Jesus could refer to the beginning of the Old Testament and the end of the Old Testament, and everybody in his audience would know exactly what he was talking about. So that in Jesus' day, the Old Testament was a fixed book. Everybody knew exactly what books were involved. They knew where the start was. They knew where the end was. So, is there any possibility, culturally speaking, historically speaking, that somehow there's books that's supposed to be in the Old Testament that aren't there, or vice versa? No. Because it was history and historical research shows us that Philo, Josephus, the New Testament church, Jesus himself, they knew this is the arrangement of the Old Testament scriptures. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have the writings. It starts with Genesis. It ends with 2 Chronicles. We know what's involved, and it's a fixed, closed canon of Scripture to the Jewish people.
Josephus' argument is long, but I mean, he gets down to the nitty-gritty.
Yeah, he does.
So
not only does this verse support the idea of the tripartite order, the law, the prophets, the writings, but it shows the completeness of the Jewish Bible, Genesis to 2 Chronicles. What about the New Testament then? Did we get the New Testament right? Well, first of all, the New Testament does quote the New Testament. Not as often as it quotes the Old Testament, but it does do it. Here's an example. 1 Timothy 5:18, talking about the monetary support of ministers, quotes Jesus from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So Paul refers back to something from the book of Luke and quotes it as Scripture to support his view. Now understand what's going on here. Paul's the apostle. Luke is the guy that's been traveling with Paul. Luke writes down the gospel. Paul says, that's Scripture. And I'm going to quote it as an authority to back up what I'm telling you. Paul quotes Luke. That's the recognition from the apostle that what Luke wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul isn't doing this because Luke's a friend of his. In 2 Peter 3:15, Peter refers to all of Paul's epistles and calls them what? Scripture. Keep in mind, Peter is writing to dispersed Jews, some of whom may have had relatives or some of themselves who may have had to flee Jerusalem because of Saul of Tarsus, who is now the Apostle Paul and who's writing Scripture. They may have had problems with some grudges. And Peter's telling them, Paul's writings, the unlearned, they rest Paul's writings as they do all the rest of Scriptures as well. So he's putting Paul's work on the level of Scripture. The process then that the church went through was they wanted to recognize what was inspired. They were looking for something written under the authority or oversight of an apostle. It had to be doctrinally consistent with the rest of Scripture, and it needed to be recognized by the churches, not by one individual. They wanted the multitude of counsel, if you will. This was not an issue of the church making a writing scriptural. It was an issue of the church recognizing what was scriptural and what wasn't. And there's a difference. A guy named Clement of Rome, just to throw in some more history for you, he's in that first generation after the apostles. He quotes the Old Testament. He's familiar with at least one of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic, to see the same way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the same stories. They talk about the same teaching of Jesus. They see the same history. You read John, and John has a different approach and a different purpose. He says the apostles were authoritative, and he quotes from 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, Romans, Acts, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and James as Scripture. So even before the turn of the century, possibly before John the Apostle is deceased, you already have a recognition of most of the New Testament as being Scripture and authoritative. I'll give you some more here. We're running out of time. I just want to go through these. Okay? Ignatius of Antioch quotes or alludes to Matthew, John, almost all of Paul's epistles, James, and 1 Peter. And again, this is very early in the church. Polycarp, who's a disciple of John, so he is mentored directly by the Apostle John, and then he teaches men like Irenaeus and Ignatius. He cites every New Testament book except, interestingly enough, the Gospel of John, Jude, and Revelation. He recognizes all of the Old Testament books that we have, He treats them as Scripture, but he also treats the New Testament writings as being a clearer and greater authority. Perhaps a greater authority is not the way to put it. Finally, what you get in the second or third century, you get men like Eusebius, who lists four categories of writings. Those that were known as Scripture by all of the churches. By the way, he says Paul's 14 epistles. I'll just throw this out.
Right.
What's the 14th?
Hebrews.
So, Eusebius thought of Hebrews as something that Paul wrote. Okay. There were those, he says, that were still debated, but generally accepted. James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. In other words, there were some churches out there who said, we're not so sure about James being scriptural. Why might that be? Yeah. The whole faith works issue. Martin Luther at one time propounded the idea that James did not belong in Scripture, in the New Testament. And then he says there are those that are still debated, but generally they're not accepted as Scripture at all.
Some of the verbiage was very well followed, but not enough.
Exactly. And the reason that it was rejected was because there was no apostolic connection. Exactly. There's a book called The Acts of Paul. It's supposed to pick up where the book of Acts leaves off. And again, they go, nah. But primarily, it was, what's the apostolic connection? Can you show this provenance, this historical line back to the oversight or the direct composition of one of the apostles? And then he talks about those that were known directly as heretical. The Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, which we quoted from. So very early on, these works are all recognized as being heretical. The Acts of Andrew, or they'll pick some other apostle. The Acts of Matthew, you know, this sort of thing. A man named Athanasius, who's very crucial in church history. The reason you are not Jehovah's Witness, but Orthodox in your understanding of Trinity, is through the God using man named Athanasius to fight against the Arian heresy. And in AD 367, Athanasius cites all 27 New Testament books, refers to them as Scripture. Also that same year, the Synod of Laodicea lists the New Testament, except Revelation. They're still not sure about that one. And then finally, the Third and Fourth Councils of Carthage list all of the books that we have today and list them as canonical. But just for the record, at that time, no apocryphal books were listed as being canonical, as being scriptural. So, does the process bother you? Does it bother you that we have this history working through and churches talking back and forth and store and somebody saying, well, I'm not sure James belongs. I'm not sure 2 Peter belongs. What about Revelation? That's a really odd book. And the church working it through back and forth, the churches talking to each other until finally we come around to say, all right, these are the books we know came from apostolic authority and oversight. These are the books that agree with the Old Testament. These are the books that agree with themselves and the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. This is our canon. The rest is out. Does the fact that it's a process bother you?
No.
Let me ask you this. We've already talked about the fact that there are different authors' destinations, that there were fakes, that they were trying to be careful to find what really was Scripture and what wasn't. So here's the question I want to ask. If Jesus Christ Himself had given us an authoritative list of what was in the Bible and what wasn't, would that solve the problem?
No.
Why not?
People
people would always want to add more or subtract.
Well, would that be in the list?
I'm sorry?
Would that be in the list?
Would the list be in the list?
Exactly. Now you've got the question of where did the list come from? Did the list really come from Jesus? You're 300 years later. How do we know? And so now you've got to go back and you've got to verify the list. Okay? And then, is that going to stop the heretics? No, because what do you do with the list? You just add one more at the end. And Gospel of Thomas. You know? The list doesn't solve the problem. So ultimately, what's our basis for believing that the churches got it right?
Do we have a loving God? He loves His children and He has promised to us.
That the concept of the New Testament is from God. Is God going to give it just so that we can lose it? Or does a sovereign God providentially control even history? In other words, my faith is not in the scholarship of Irenaeus or Eusebius. Certainly not Eusebius, because he gets it wrong a lot of times. Or even Polycarp, or it's not even, it's not tradition. It's not the church. My faith rests in God, who gave me the word, and He gave it for a purpose. So He's going to see to it that that purpose is fulfilled. My trust is in God. That's how I can say, I know I've got the Bible. So somebody digs up the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas would be like the descendants of Benedict Arnold writing a story about George Washington.
Right.
Okay? Just to put that in context. So does it bother me about the Da Vinci Code and Jesus really got married to Mary of Magdalene? They went to France. They had kids and the Gnostic traditions and marriage of Jesus. And does all, it doesn't bother me one bit. Not one bit. The church has always recognized that stuff as being outside the pale of orthodoxy. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. And next week we will come back and pick up with paragraph 3, 4 in particular. Let's see. Yeah, probably 3 and 4 is going to be enough to cover us for next Sunday. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that You will give us confidence in Your Word as our authority and our guide. We ask, Father, that it confidence not be ultimately founded in history or that which is passed down. Father, not even the decrees or decisions of men. But You have shown us, Father, in Your Word, that it is Your desire to give us light, to give us guidance, to give us adequately the things that we need, that we may know what we need to know, and that it would be carefully kept in Your Word. Father, we thank You for that gift of Your Word, and ask that we may look into it this morning and submit ourselves to its teaching. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.